If you're following along in your own Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We took the first seven verses of this chapter, and this is Paul's introduction and or greeting to the church at Rome. And we studied of Paul introducing himself as a servant at heart and an apostle in labor, and that the object of his calling in the Lord was the gospel of God. Did anyone find that phrase a little different? We're used to hearing about the gospel of Christ or the gospel of Jesus, and Paul says the gospel of God. And we know gospel means good news. So Paul says the gospel of God here. It's one of seven times that that phrase is used in the New Testament. Five of those are from Paul. One of them is in the Gospel of Mark. And then the seventh one is from the Apostle Peter in one of his epistles. It's a little bit different way to say it, but it means the exact same thing. The gospel isn't disconnected from God the Father. And of course, Jesus is God too, so we have a bunch of different ways to look at this. But basically, this is the good story, the good news that God has to share with the whole world concerning his Son and the plan of salvation. And concerning that gospel, the good news of our salvation, Paul says that it was predicted by the Old Testament prophets and then fulfilled in the incarnation, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And then right before we stopped for the day last week, Paul addressed the believers in Rome. He let them know that his responsibilities toward them were that of an overseer, that he, along with others, the Lord had put in place to oversee their obedience to the faith. It was a measure of accountability from the Lord. We're not just in this and on our own, but the Lord has people in place that watch over our souls and guide us and steer us in the ways of the Lord. And then we concluded the day with Paul giving the Christians in Rome his standard New Testament greeting, grace and peace. That's what I opened with today, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever wonder why Paul always leaves the Holy Spirit out of it? Makes you wonder at times. Did Paul only believe in a duality of God? No, it couldn't have been. Because he sure talked about the Holy Spirit a lot. Why didn't Paul ever say, grace to you and peace from God the Father, Jesus the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Why didn't he ever do that? Well, I think it just goes back to the role of the Holy Spirit in the church. And we're told in the Gospel of John, I think it's John chapter 14, John chapter 16, I believe more is spoken about the administration of the Holy Spirit, but if I could just cut to the chase and say, the Holy Spirit is never really all that interested in drawing attention to himself as the third member of the triune Godhead. But Jesus tells us that concerning the Holy Spirit, he never speaks of his own accord, or if you're reading that from the King James Version or the New King James Version, he never speaks on his own, but he's always pointing to me, Jesus would say. He's always speaking of me and the words that my Father gave me. So the way it works is sort of this upward thrust of glory from Holy Spirit working on the earth to Jesus the Son seated at the right hand of the Father, ultimately straight to the Father. So the Holy Spirit is pushing the glory to Jesus. Jesus is pushing the glory to God the Father. If you read that passage I gave you from Wednesday night in 1 Corinthians 11, you understand even Jesus falls in line in that structure of authority and submission. Weird, right? The woman submits to the husband. Oh, Arlen, why open up? Why poke at sore wounds, man? But hey, this is how it works. The wife submits to the husband. The husband submits to Christ. And Christ submits to God. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11 that the man is the head of the woman, and Christ is the head of the man, and the Father is the head of Christ. We all have a part in our role of submission, unless you're at the top And I know you're not. I definitely know you're not. So, yeah, we have that left off because the emphasis should never really be on the Holy Spirit. It's not wrong to look at the Holy Spirit as the third member of the triune Godhead and worship Him. None of that's wrong. But if you follow the clear indicators of Scripture, the focus is never really on the Holy Spirit. He's the force at work among us. He's doing the work, but again, it's servant work, and He's pushing us on to the Son and then ultimately to the Father. So yes, I get nervous when some of the hardcore Pentecostal groups have their Holy Spirit camp meetings and Holy Spirit fire revivals and everything's Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. And you go to their church services and all they talk about is the Holy Spirit and all they do is act out in the Holy Spirit. I would call that out of order. I would call that having the wrong emphasis. But enough of that. One of my soapboxes. I won't stand on that soapbox any longer this morning. So we concluded with grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And now this morning we want to continue and finish out Paul's introduction. So that'll take us down to verse 17 so that next week we are ready to launch out into the deep end of Paul's pool of soteriology. Does anyone remember what soteriology means? It means the study of or the science of, what was that? Salvation. Was that your answer? You can self-correct your own paper here, your own test. Did you have the right answer? All right. That's her story. She's sticking to it, so I believe her. All right, so let's go ahead and get our toes in the water here. Get ready for some hard-hitting theology next week. At verse 18, but first of all, verses 8 through 17. Verse 8, let's read. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So Paul starts off with a good report. He's heard good things about the faith of the church in Rome. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 30 says that good news refreshes the bones. The King James Version words it like this: a good report maketh the bones fat. I like that version better because it gives me an excuse for my appearance. I'm not fat. I'm just sitting on a whole lot of good news here. Maybe you can relate to that. It's always great to have a good report, to get a good report or to get good news about how people that you love are doing. Now, Paul in this book is not going to have a negative thing to say about the church in Rome. He has no words of correction. Again, as I shared with you last week, that is because Paul doesn't have a whole lot of familiarity with this church. He knows a handful of people that are currently attending there. But all in all, Paul's out of the loop on this, and he's not going to use this letter to answer questions they have or to bring corrections. But even if this were to be a corrective letter, I want you to know that this is something that Paul always did when he was writing a letter to a church. He always found something about that church to thank God for, and he always found something positive to commend that church for. He always managed to find something nice to say about the church that he was writing to. And that feels good, doesn't it? When someone comes up to you and they say, I thank God for you. I'm so thankful that you're in my life and here are the reasons why. Or I see such strengths in you and here's how those strengths bless my life. It's really, truly one of the easiest ways to be an encouragement as a Christian to another Christian, because it is so often difficult for us to see those things in ourselves. You just have a better vantage point if you're on the outside looking in, because, you know, if you're stuck inside your own skin, you can tend to get preoccupied with the negatives or the setbacks. But people that are watching from a distance can see a little bit better the progress you're making or the strengths that are in your life that maybe you don't see. So never take it for granted that the stuff that you see in other people, the positives, don't ever take it for granted that they see it and they know it. Make sure you communicate it to them. Hey, here's why I'm so thankful for you, and here's the strengths and the positives that I see just oozing out in your life. Be an encouragement, especially if, building from last week's study, you're having a difficult time finding exactly what God's call on your life is. I'll just give you this call to fulfill until you do figure it out. Be an encouragement to the body of Christ. So if you don't know your definite call from God, I'll give you that one. Use it temporarily. Run with it. Be an encouragement in the church until and unless the Lord points you in a different direction, right? So the good news of Christ, thankful to Christ for all of you Romans, because your faith is proclaimed all throughout the world, all throughout the world. Everywhere Paul goes, Asia Minor, Macedonia, Achaia, all he heard were the good reports about this church. And so Paul is able to find in this church some good things to talk about. He would be able to find good things to talk about in any church that he writes to. You can find good things to talk about in any brother or sister that you're focused on. Yes, I know we're tempted to say, well, I would say some good things about them if they gave me anything to work with. They never give me any material. There's nothing good there. No, there's always good there. And Paul's letter to Corinth really proves that. You realize Corinth was a very messed up church, right? Corinth was a very carnal church. They were divided. They had started to reject Paul's leadership. They were arrogantly allowing fornication among the local church body. And my goodness, were they like way over the top in their exercising of the gifts of the Spirit. So essentially it was like, hey, we have one rule for church services here, and that's that there are no rules for church services. Anything goes. Man, if you got a gift of the Spirit, bring it and let her rip. And so Paul had to correct that, right? Everyone has a song that they want to take the lead in the local church gathering. Everyone has a teaching to share. Everyone has a prophecy that they want to give. Everyone wants to speak in tongues. And then everyone's fighting over who gets to interpret those tongues. And I would look at a church like this and say, Lord, I love you and I've enjoyed ministry, but I'm done. They are too far gone. They're a mess and I can't fix them. But Paul, as he examines his heart to find something good about even the church at Corinth, manages to find something. And you can read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, where Paul says, and I'll put this in my own words, Paul says, well, it's, I guess, a good thing that you aren't lacking in any of the gifts of the Spirit. That's not a problem. No one's struggling with that. Everyone's got an abundance of gifts. And they certainly know how to express them. And Paul says, and boy, I'm sure grateful for God's faithfulness to all of you. And also, I'm thankful for the grace of God that he's given to you. I think that's kind of Paul's way of saying, you know, when I look at the church at Corinth and I think about you guys, man, I'm just so thankful for the grace of God. Because, wow, you guys need it. I'm so thankful that he's faithful and he's gracious, regardless of how good we are or aren't. But he found some good things to say. Jesus did the same thing when speaking to the seven churches in his letters, Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3, seven churches of Asia Minor. There wasn't a whole lot of good to write about there, but there was some, and Jesus found it, and he made sure to share it with them. So I like this, you know, Paul says, I don't know the majority of you. All I know is that everywhere I go, I get good reports about your faith. It's the same kind of thing that I want for this fellowship, Anchored Fellowship. I always want you guys to be talked about in favorable ways. And I've been so blessed as a pastor to hear so many glowing reports about you. People that visit us for the first time. Almost indefinitely, if I get a chance to talk to them, will say, man, I cannot believe how loving and accepting this church is. And I say, yeah, we really are until we hook you and you're one of us. And then we're still that way. And people that I bump into on the streets that talk about you guys, just always glowing things to say, oh, that person, they're such a good person. They're just such a good heart. People see your love. They see your unity. They see the grace that is in your lives. And they feel the presence of the Lord in this place and among this fellowship. And that gets people talking. People are always, always going to talk about us, right? So if we know they're going to talk about us, let's just at least give them good things to talk about. And be encouraged by that. Don't ever lose what you have in the Lord here in this place. Hang on to it. Trust the Lord. And give the world some good things to see about Christians. I think the rest of the Christian world out there has given them all too many negatives to see. So let's give them a bunch of positives. Verse 9, for God is my witness. God knows that what I'm about to tell you is true. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. Interesting expression. And we'll hold that study off for the future. Future studies in Rome, in Romans, where we'll talk about the differences between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh is not always on the same page with the spirit. Jesus told us that truly the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is the problem. And Paul's going to draw that out in his letter. But for now, we'll just let this stand as is. Whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, the good news of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, verse 10, always in my prayers. So that is intercession or intercessory prayer by Paul on behalf of people that he has never met. Have you ever done that before? Have you ever, without ceasing, which means consistently, that doesn't mean you never stop praying, you die, you got to eat and drink at some point. It just means with consistency, have you ever with consistency prayed for a person or for people that you didn't even know? I'm asked to do that on a regular basis. I have people coming up to me, Arlen, pray for this person, never heard of them, don't know them from Adam or Eve. But I take that seriously because I understand the principle of prayer, and that is that I don't have to know who they are. The Lord knows who they are, and that's the thing that matters most. What matters second most is that I'm doing my part and I am praying for that person. I'm interceding for that person. Intercession should be a major part of our prayer lives. I mean, you're really going to spend all your time praying for you. Wouldn't you feel a little bit guilty? Lord, and me, and I, and we. I think you need to incorporate some intercessory prayer into your prayer time. But like everything else that we say to the Lord in prayer, it needs to be genuine. It has to come from the heart. And I think that's why a lot of people perhaps struggle in this area of intercessory prayer. They just don't have the compassion for other people to pray in that intercessory role before the Lord and really have it mean something from their heart. That definitely needs to be in place. You don't want to force prayers of intercession, trying to trick God or self into thinking that you're a sacrificial prayer. It's got to be honest. It's got to be sincere. And Paul here in this verse has just given us a pretty major reason for us to get our hearts behind our intercessory prayers. Here's a good reason. What's the reason? The reason is that intercessory prayer works. It really works. James told us in James chapter 5, verse 16, pray for one another. That's a command. Pray for one another. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working, or you may recognize that verse as saying, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, right? So praying for other people, it really, truly works. Praying for yourself, yes, that works as well. But a good motivation for praying for others is that we have a word from the Lord that if we're praying for other people that we know and that we care about, that is going to have an impact on their lives. And Paul had the utmost confidence in that. That, hey, if I pray for people that I genuinely care about, that is going to invite the power of God to be working in their lives and working toward granting the things that I am praying about for those people. And we have here in verse 8, the church in Rome growing in their faith. And then we have in verse 9, Paul saying, hey, I've been praying for you. And I don't think that's a coincidence. I think Paul is saying, I'm seeing the fruit of what I'm praying for in you guys. I don't think he was taking all the credit for it. We don't want to get caught up in that. Oh, that was me. I laid hands on that person last Sunday and prayed for them. They got healed. That was me. I prayed for them. That was all me. We don't want to do that, but I think we want to make sure we recognize, hey, I've been praying for this. I'm praying for this person and that person and their situations, and I'm seeing those situations change. Let's see, what could it be? What could be causing that? We don't want to do that. We want to be able to connect that dot with the other dot. I'm praying. God is working. Prayer works. True story. Years ago, when I was a young Christian, I was attending a youth camp in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And I had a good friend with me. We were both in the same cabin, and we had a counselor. And he was an older pastor, a little bit of an eccentric guy, but I guess you kind of have to be a pastor. And it was a rule kind of for the counselors that every night before bed, you have a little devotion time with your campers, and then you have a prayer with them before you go to bed. And so this guy would do that every night. We'd have devotions, and then after devotions, he'd say, "You guys ready to pray?" "Yep, we're ready to pray." We'd kneel down by our beds, and we'd pray. And, you know, we were praying silently. We were young Christians. It just felt like the thing to do. And this guy, I don't think he did anything silently or quietly. He prayed out loud and very loud. And we were done in about 5 to 7 minutes, ready to go to bed. And, man, this guy was just getting warmed up. And it felt like he prayed for every person that he had ever met in his life or even heard about. And it was kind of like we'd look at each other every now and then, just kind of try to hold off the giggling, because some of it was a little bit over the top, you know, like, "Lord, I pray your blessing over that young man that bagged my groceries at the Piggly Wiggly in Chattanooga, Tennessee on June 16th of 1982. And it was just one after another. Like, how does he even know this many people? Why is he praying for them now? Couldn't he have started his day like that before we woke up? But there he was praying for every person under the sun. And it was, what was even more bizarre about it is he did not just pray for those people by name, but he was praying for them by name and location. So we were trying not to chuckle. You know, he was like, "Lord, bless the Bears in Seattle and bless the Millers in Copper Center." And one after another, he's praying for names and locations. Well, we realized after a handful of days of this guy, he's doing this same thing every night in the exact same order. He's going through all these names and he has them to memory. And we found out a little bit later on from his daughter that he was really into those memory exercises. And so what he would do is when he would pray, he would picture a map in his mind of the U.S. And he would just go in order from city to city, and he'd be praying for all the people that he knew in those cities one after another. And my goodness, he just like wore us out. This went on for 30 minutes. Seemed like 45 because I was young, but it was probably around 30 minutes praying for person after person, everyone in the world that he knew. And I just got to the point where I'm like, whatever happened to, like, now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, no more long prayers, for goodness sake, you know, like, whatever happened to stuff like that? So at the time, it was pretty annoying to me, but I must say now, in my older age, as an old pastor myself, that I totally get it. I understand why he was doing it. I understand why it was so important for him to pray for all of the people that he knew and cared about. And now I do the same thing. I go through my lists and I pray for the people that are on my good list. And I pray for the people that are on my enemy list. If you want to know which list you're on, let me know. I'll tell you. I actually will. You're all in the clear in this fellowship. But I pray for all the people that I love and I care about, because I understand what that old pastor understood. I understand what Paul understood. When we pray for people, we really truly are unleashing the power of God in that person's life. We're impacting them. What we're saying, what we're asking the Lord to do, the Lord is actually honoring that. And fortunately for me, there's a difference between me and that old pastor. It is, number one, I don't know that many people. I don't know as many people as he did. And number two, I know how to pray silently so that no one else has to suffer through my long lists of intercessory prayers. But it is truly a powerful thing in the life of a Christian, something that we ought to take very seriously, as we learn from Paul here. Reading on in verse 10, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. And that reveals something significant to me. It tells me that Paul had ungranted prayer requests in his daily prayers too, just like me. And maybe you don't think about it with Paul. You think of Paul, the powerful man of God, the powerful prayer, the guy that prayed for miracles and then got them, the guy that prayed a dead man back to life. Powerful prayer, Paul, yes, but he didn't get everything that he prayed for. And when he did get it, it wasn't always the way that he was asking for it. But that did not discourage Paul. Very clear from this text, Paul kept praying about the things that the Lord had not responded to directly yet. And Paul believed that that was what he should do until the Lord gave him a definite response and said, stop praying, give up already, or met that need and answered that prayer. Paul's ungranted prayer request here would eventually be granted by God. But in a different way than what Paul was praying. It would be granted, but with a pretty serious twist to it. Because this letter was written during the second missionary journey, and Paul is not going to get to Rome until many years after this book was written. So it would take the Lord a long time to answer that prayer, and it would look very different than what Paul was thinking in his mind when he prayed. I can just guarantee you, here's what Paul pictured. Strolling into Rome, walking through the doors of the church on a Sunday morning, slated to be the guest speaker for the day and maybe for the week. Paul was looking forward to go to the church and get to preach and teach the folks there in the local church. And that is not the way that it happened. Paul would go to Rome in chains. And Paul wouldn't be going to the church at Rome. The church in Rome would have to come to where Paul was, and that would be house arrest for 2 years. And boy, did they ever, right? We studied that in Acts chapter 28. They couldn't even wait for Paul to get in the city of Rome. They greeted him along the Appian Way, and then Paul would be there for 2 years in his little house arrest situation. And those that would want ministry from Paul or glean from the wisdom of Paul, they would have to go to him. So the Lord did it. He answered the prayer in his own way with that little bit of a twist to it. Technically, there are no unanswered prayers. I've taught this to you before. I assume that you know it as a Christian, and yet I feel the necessity to say it again, to emphasize it once more. There are no unanswered prayers. Did you notice how careful I was to say ungranted prayers? I'll be honest, I'm not even completely sure that's an actual word. I think it is. Might not be. But I didn't want to say unanswered prayers, because there are no unanswered prayers. The Lord always answers our prayers. Sometimes he says yes. Those are our favorites. Lord, can I have yes? Woo, all right. And the Lord also will tell us no. We don't like that very much. Sometimes the Lord says yes, but not right now. In other words, wait. And that's almost as bad as a no, let's face it, because that involves patience. And I think sometimes I'd rather have the no than to just sit and wait for something. So that's not a desirable one either. But sometimes the Lord will say something like this: yes, I'll give you what you're asking for, what you're praying for, kind of, but I'm going to have my own little twist on it. I have my own purposes. I'm going to do what you're praying for in kind of my own way. But whatever God answers, He is going to answer you. So if you're praying and God is not doing, I would remind you of what the Bible says, that God withholds no good thing from those who love Him. He will withhold nothing that's good for you right now in life. So if you're praying for it and you don't have it yet, or you're praying for it for other people and they don't have it yet, it just simply means it's not the good and right situation for you right now. But keep praying, because the timing just may end up being right. So I am encouraged by this, and I am encouraged especially and confirmed in my own praying as I listen to how Paul words this. Paul words this like this: I've been praying that this, Lord, might be your will for me. And I catch myself praying that way a lot, because I always want to be conscious of the fact that I do need to be praying God's will. I don't just want to be throwing down a bunch of things I think and I want. I want to pray the Lord's will, but the problem is I don't always know the Lord's will. So I approach the topic just like Paul did here. Lord, here's what I'm asking for. Is there any chance? Is there any chance that this could be your perfect will for my life? Is there any chance that this falls in line with what you want to do in your plan for me? If not, I don't want it. I trust you, Lord. But if so, I definitely want it. I want you to bring this to pass. It's a good way to pray. Even Jesus prayed that way in the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't he? Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will, according to your word, Lord, according to your will. And it's always best to pray that way. It's healthy to pray that way. So if you too are confused in your prayers about what the Lord's will might be for you in that prayer session, steal from Paul, borrow from me, and pray this way: Lord, if it fits your will for my life, would you? And then fill in the blank. Verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Verse 12, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul was confident in his calling and giftings. There's nothing wrong with that, because Paul recognized that did not come from him. The calling was not from him. The giftings certainly weren't from him. Those were all from the Lord. This was all the Lord's doing, but God gave him the calling, God gave him the giftings, God gave him the apostolic authority to be an edification to the churches that he would minister in, and Paul knew that. And verse 11, I do believe, is speaking about the laying on of hands, because usually when we see that word impart or impartation, it is connected to the laying on of hands, and it's the Lord's way of letting us know that He really takes it seriously when a God-called, God-gifted, and God-authorized representative lays hands on you and prays for your need. That is special to the Lord. There is an impartation there through that connection of faith between the man of God and the believer that is requesting the prayer. The Lord loves to work like that. That is special to the Lord, especially when it comes to a pursuit of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. It is almost always, not always, but almost always in the Scriptures connected to the laying on of hands of the apostles or the believers from established churches. Not always. Sometimes folks just prayed and boom, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But oftentimes, the pattern would be that it comes through the laying on of hands and the impartation of the Holy Spirit. God simply honoring that process. It's not that I have the Holy Spirit to give out. And so if you come to me, it's my decision. Let's see, should I give you the outpouring of the Holy Spirit for today? You know what? I'll wait. Let me monitor you for a while and see if you're worthy. It's nothing like that. It's not controlled by people, but it does work and flow through people. And the Lord honors that process. I like the humility that I see of Paul here in verse 12, because yes, he does know that the Lord is going to use him to bless this church in Rome, but he's also very interested in mutual benefit here. He recognizes the need for mutual encouragement. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, it says this, iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another. We sharpen one another. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because we rub each other the wrong way a lot. Now I know what's happening when we have those rubs in the fellowship. Yeah, we're actually sharpening our dull edges. But we do need each other. We need that encouragement from one another and correction if need be. We do need that in the body of Christ, and that includes ministry. Ministry needs encouragement at times. Ministry needs humble at times. Ministers don't wear superhero capes. I don't have a superhero cape on underneath my Sunday's Finest here. We're not superheroes. We're human beings. And so we need the edification that comes from the church members on a weekly, or in our case, bi-weekly basis. So I just don't want you to think that I'm the only one here working on Sundays and Wednesdays. That's not the case. You're edifying me too. You're truly giving me. God is using you to give me everything that I need to continue on in my Christian faith and in the ministry. He uses you to encourage me. Sometimes it's through kind words. Sometimes it's just listening to you all talk. It's amazing how that blesses me. Just hearing you guys happy and chuckling and giggling, and we're trying to shut you up so we can get started with service. I love that. And hearing you guys speak about the things that we're taught, that we're teaching and learning in these studies, hearing those things flow from your life and flow from your words, I love that. That encourages me. And in all sorts of other little ways and big ways, you bring me encouragement at just the right moment. The Lord never lets me get too low on encouragement in the heart. He uses you guys to give that to me just about every Sunday and every Wednesday. Now, I would argue that I never need to be humbled. I honestly, as far as my self-confidence goes, I feel like I stay pretty low to the earth. But just for good measure, and maybe the Lord knowing what I don't, the Lord has some blunt people in my life in this fellowship and outside of this fellowship that will say some sharp things, even some hurtful things at times. And when I'm done crying, no. You know what? I appreciate that stuff too. And even when I don't feel like I need humbled, I can still see the Lord putting things in place to humble me. Sometimes it's up here saying something that I think is really good and looking at your expressions, and you look annoyed or maybe even angry that it's taking me so long to say the things I'm saying. I don't know. There are 100 different ways that the Lord humbles me. It's happening right now, actually. No. Hundreds of ways that the Lord can use you to humble me, but it's good. Even if I don't need humbled, the sharp things are good too. It's given me over the years some pretty thick skin. I would say like rhino's hide. Give me some pretty thick skin so that I've gotten to the point where nothing would surprise me. And whatever you said to me, it's not going to offend me from the ministry and the faith. That just couldn't happen. It might cause me to think a little bit different about you. It's not going to cause me to think different about him or what he wants to do through me. So there's that. God is faithful to supply for me everything that I need to continue in my faith and to continue in ministry. And I know that he does that for you too. Maybe it's through the worship songs or through the teaching or through the fellowship that you guys have before and after services, just sharpening one another in the Lord. But it's all very beneficial for us. We need one another. Church life is important. That's the acknowledgement of Paul here. It's kind of the whole point of the church, that God did not save us to just keep us isolated and separate from community, but He actually saved us for community. He created us for community too. That's why it wasn't good for the man to be alone. We were created for community, and we were saved that we might have a community of believers to do life with. Church is important. It is. Verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented in order that I might reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So that is a tricky verse to read. Just pay special attention to the parenthetical statement in that verse. A parenthetical statement is a statement that you can lift out, place it anywhere in the sentence, and it should not change the meaning in theory. So if I were going to rewrite this to make it a little bit more clear, here's the way I would write it. And this is, excuse me, and this is in my own words for clarity's sake. I would write it like this. I want you, brothers, to know that I have often intended to visit you so that I might reap a harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles, but thus far I have been prevented from doing so. That's what Paul is saying. Now, he would go on to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, that we wanted to come and visit you again and again, but Satan hindered us. So we just see a difference there that, yes, sometimes It is the Lord that's actually preventing us in order to set up the right timing or to protect us from something that we couldn't see coming. But at other times, it is Satan that is hindering us, as it was for Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The really fun thing is to know which is which. When you're praying about something and it's not working out, who gets the blame? Do you stop to think, maybe this is the Lord preventing and protecting me? Or does all the blame go straight to Satan? This is Satan's fault. I hear a lot of Christians blame Satan for everything. And not that I want to defend him. Personally, if you want to do that, that's fine. He deserves all the blame he gets and more. But probably, if we're being honest, yeah, he does get blamed for stuff that's not directly his fault. I think a good bit, probably. You stubbing your little piggy toe? I really doubt that was Satan. I think if Satan was coming after you, he's got something bigger in mind than you just stubbing your piggy toe. You know? The key is to figure out where is the prevention or the hindrance coming from so that I can adjust myself accordingly. If it's the Lord preventing me, well, then I want to back off. If it's the enemy hindering me, then I might just want to go guns out, full blaze, and keep plugging along to see if I can, through the power of the Lord, overcome the hindrances of the enemy. Verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. Barbarians just simply means those who were not sophisticated. If you spoke the Greek language, you were considered sophisticated. But if you didn't speak the Greek language, you were considered a barbarian. And that word came from listening to foreign people speak. And it sounded like this to them, bar, 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 bar. And that's all they heard. Like you hear the people talking, and it just sounded like bar, 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 bar. And so they ended up calling them barbarians. Much like an English speaker might hear a Chinese person speak, and all they hear is ching chow or, you know, something like that. I'm not trying to be inappropriate here. I'm just saying we catch certain syllables that are repeated in languages, and that's what it sounds like to us. And that was the case. So we're talking about sophisticated Greeks and unsophisticated folks, barbarians. And Paul says, I'm under obligation to both of them. I don't discriminate in my ministry, both to the wise and to the foolish. Paul would minister to the wise, the educated, and the foolish and unlearned. It didn't matter to Paul because Paul just wanted all of them saved. And that means talking and ministering to all of them. And yes, Paul puts himself under obligation here. But hey, that's what a slave is. Remember the Greek word from last week? Doulos, slave. That's what a slave is. A slave is a debtor. A slave is under obligation. That slave has been paid for. If you were a slave, that meant they gave your family or someone close to you the money to purchase you. You've been purchased. You've been bought, and now you're under obligation for the labor to pay yourself off, right? And that's the way that Paul looked at his calling and his ministry. Now, I would want to caution our viewpoint on that and just maybe better define it and say that we don't want to look at our service to the Lord as a burden of obligation. It should not be some sort of legalistic trip that we place on ourselves that, oh yeah, the Lord redeemed me. He bought me out of my sin. Now he owns me. And now I got to work for him. All right, I'll go visit that sick person and I'll go meet with that counseling session and I'll work because I have to. No, it's more accurate to say, just as we've been studying here, that God invites us to the work, right? That's what called to be an apostle meant. God invited him to be an apostle, but it was Paul's choice to view that invitation as an obligation. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I personally kind of have the same deal with the Lord. Lord, you saved me, and because you saved me, I place myself under the obligation that you can use my life to save other people as well. That's how Paul saw it, and I think that's a good heart on his part. Notice that, again, Paul has no partiality shown in his ministry. He would minister to sophisticated Greeks and speak to the wise of the day, and he would minister to the unlearned and to the barbarian. And it didn't matter to him because he just wanted people to be saved. Verse 15, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Again, that was Paul's heart. It didn't quite work out the way that he thought it was going to, or probably the way that he prayed for it, but it did work out in a sense. The Lord granted Paul that request on his own terms. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Okay, so important verse, verse 16, verse 17, important verses, not just for this week of chapter study, but for book study. Every book of the Bible, you can find a key verse or a theme verse. Sometimes it's a couple verses together, and that's the case in Romans. What you're looking at in verse 16 and verse 17 are the key verses or the theme verses of the entire book. This is what it's about. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." First of all, why would Paul say that? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed to preach the gospel. It sounds a little unusual to hear Paul say that. Like, why would there even be some kind of temptation to be ashamed about the gospel message? But if you think real hard, I bet you can remember back to a time in your life where you were a little bit ashamed to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. Maybe that's the case now for you. Maybe that's hard for you. Maybe it takes too much faith in the power of God to say to the addict, the gospel is the power of God. The gospel is your answer. Maybe it's different to say to the marriage counseling session, the gospel is your answer. In the gospel is the power of God to save. That's the word sozo, and it means the full gamut, the full orb of whole being salvation. So to walk up to sophisticated people, people who are very learned in their fields of study, and to say to them, Christ's blood shed for sin, that's the answer. That is the best source of cure on the earth for all of the world's woes, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of thing that Paul is dealing with here. Sophisticated Romans who love wisdom. They love intelligent things. And from Greece came all of the philosophers, the well-known philosophers that are still studied and revered to this day. The model for religious belief and conduct, that came from the Jews. And here's Paul talking to both of them and saying the answer is that God sent Messiah, He died for our sins, and now we can be saved and made whole completely. So whatever your problem is, the answer is the gospel. But Paul was really onto something here. Rome was obsessed with power, and they weren't likely to believe in what would seem to them to be a conquered demigod. That's how Rome would look at it. The Jews certainly were offended by the death, their so-called death of their Messiah. They were waiting for a victorious Messiah, not a suffering Messiah. So that was a stumbling block to them. Now he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly, through the seeming foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for the Jews, and folly, foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So I love this. I get to succeed where other people fail. I get to succeed where the psychiatrist and the psychologist and the specialty counselor fails. Because they're approaching this from intellect. They're approaching this from processes. And here I am giving to the addict, the person that's abusing alcohol or drugs, or the person that's addicted to sex, or the person that's struggling against their fleshly desires, or the people that are having mental torment take place. And I don't use those professional methods. I come straight at that problem with the gospel of Christ, because I believe, and I'm not ashamed to say it, that the gospel of Christ is the power of God for all of those problems. If you need a diagnosis and a prescription, okay, fine. I'm not going to talk against that. But I am going to tell you, just as the scriptures say it, that the best thing that man's got for you, it's still worse. It's still lesser than what God's got for you through the power of the gospel. So I love it. I get to succeed where the rest of them fail. And people come to me, and they've seen the counselors and the professionals, and they paid them a lot of money, and they come to me. And I read some scriptures to them, and I talk to them, and they repent, and they confess, and they open their heart, whatever the situation is, and I pray for them, and the power of God changes them. I love that. I get to succeed where others fail, because I'm not ashamed to say that the power for life and the answer to all of the world's problems is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's close with verse 17 quickly. "For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." I like that. That's a good translation. Not from faith for works, or from works for faith, but from faith for faith, as it is written, "The righteous shall live by faith." So how is it, as the verse says, that God's righteousness is revealed through the gospel? How is God's righteousness revealed? Because He has not lessened His standard in order to save us. He didn't let us slide on our sins. He didn't lessen the severity of our sins and just turn a blind eye to them and say, "Oh, well, let's move on." But he upheld his righteous standard. And that standard was so high that there was only one that could meet that standard, and that was Christ in his death. It also reveals the righteousness of God through faith and for faith, because the gospel eliminates the possibility that it is our works that get us saved or keep us saved. You see that? It doesn't say for the gospel is the righteousness of individuals revealed from works for works. It's not the righteousness of Arlen revealed in the gospel. It's the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel, because it's about faith, through faith, and for faith. And that should eliminate confidence that it's our works that saved us or keep us saved. And yet this morning, there are folks meeting in their churches, and they believe deep down in their hearts that their salvation is connected to that church that they attend. And if their priest or overseer or overlord or pastor or whatever kick them out of the church, well, then they believe that would be it for their salvation. And they believe that what they do is what keeps them saved or gets them saved. And that is exactly the opposite of what the gospel accomplishes. It takes it out of our hands and out of our abilities, and it puts it into Christ.